We're in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at, hopefully if we can put this together, power. And if you could put this whole little section of Scripture into one place, it would be power. We know that there's a prince of the power of the darkness and so on. We have power that goes around. There's power in the things that we say and we do. Our words will affect other people. Our actions will affect other people. So we have a limited power that can affect others. And then we are affected by power from others as well. You know, somebody smiles at you and says, "Hey, good morning." That might affect your day to be a little bit better. And then somebody says, "Oh, you idiot." You know, that will affect it to go negatively, of course. We would like to think that we never do the second, but sometimes we do. Well, anyways, the power, for better or worse, is what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to look at it in the light of John the Baptist's beheading. Isn't that an interesting place to go? Well, the scripture is going to take us from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And so I'll read that quickly and we'll get started. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you're going to guide and direct us in our studies this morning, and we'll see all these things. Lord, we ask that you would make it clear to us, teach us through your Holy Spirit, that we may get this information and, Lord, be able to dispense it to others. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So now, before we really get started in this teaching today, let me remind you that the book of Matthew is a very Jewish book. And I say that because we want to remember who it's being written to and who it's being written by. But it's a very Jewish book to a very Jewish audience. And what we're going to look at is kind of a cross-section of something political that was happening at the time of Jesus. We can't walk away from the actual reality of what was there and the things that were going on. But to catch us up and to make us understand what's happening here, I want to tell you about the persons that we have inside the text here. First off, we have Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, or you might call him Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great, by one of his father's wills, he was named successor on the throne, but by the last will appointed only Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He wasn't legally the king, sometimes people would kind of treat him as though he were the king. So he's a political person, not the highest on the pecking list, but he is a political person, a governor, so to speak. One of our next people will be John the Baptist. Now, everybody remembers who John the Baptist is. He is the herald of the coming Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes the path clear. He's the one that identified Jesus as a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he would also be one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. So we know who John the Baptist is. But now we got to find out two people we don't know. Herodias is one. And I took this information from Josephus' writings so we would understand a little bit better, hopefully. Herodias, and this is kind of going through a genealogy, so you're kind of catching it in the middle. Please don't be disturbed by that. It says, but Herodias, their sister, was married to Herod. And that's Philip, the son of Herod the Great, who was born of Miriam, the daughter of Simon, the high priest, who had a daughter, Salome. And so this is Herod, Philip's wife, a brother to Herod Antipas. And she has a daughter named Salome. And after whose birth, Herodias took upon her, and this is the words from Josephus, and it humors me when I see this, but whose birth Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorced herself from her husband while he was alive and married to Herod Antipas, her husband's brother. By the father's side, he was Tetrarch of Galilee. And so he lays out that she was actually someone else's wife, and she decided just, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to go get involved with this other guy. And so we can see some kind of problems building and developing. But now the daughter Salome, she was the one born to Herodias, and so we know that who she is and all as well. So I want to show you six things this morning, and please don't panic when I say 6 points and get panicky and weird. But listen to, as I was breaking this apart and I saw these things, and I said, wow, this is something that hopefully will break your eyes open and see the coolness of this. We're going to see first the power of the fear of the unknown. Fearing the things that we don't know, right? The power of God's word. And we, of course, can, we can relate to that. The power of fear of the known. We have the unknown, but we also have the fear of what we do know. The power of manipulation and evil. The power of regret. Restrained power of a saint. So those are the six different things I want to kind of point at today. And we'll say, man, this is, you should see this, and hopefully we'll understand the situation better. It's hard to understand. It's hard to get this because we're going to hear about somebody who was decapitated. And that's weird. That doesn't sound like a pleasant place in the Bible, and not all places in the Bible are indeed pleasant anyways. But beginning with verse 1, we look at the power of the fear of the unknown. Verse 1 says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. We see this also as a parallel in another place in Scripture, and it's maybe a little bit differently worded. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And the truth of the matter is he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. There's no doubt about that. But so there's this mystery surrounding John, right? He's somebody to be afraid of, but they don't know what to be afraid of. They don't know what's going on, and he can't really see what this is. But there's a power in John the Baptist that cannot be denied. You say, well, what is this great power? He was just simply telling them about Jesus to come. Isn't that weird? You would think that that would be some kind of a mundane thing that nobody would pay attention to. But there is this power of just simply having the message, having the knowledge that Jesus is coming. And he's the herald who's blowing the trumpet, who's making this thing known. And just by that alone, not by doing things special, not by, healing puppies and doing all sorts of weird stuff, but by simply serving God, there was a noticeable difference. And Herod, of course, is now afraid of the thing that he cannot understand and he does not know. You will run across people like this in your life. People that do not understand Christianity. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand things of this. And there is a fear of the thing that they do not know. Herod had this. He didn't know how to file who John really is. We can see that he doesn't like John. We'll figure out as we go along why that is the case. But they obviously see the power of God in John. Herod should know, hopefully we do, that the power was never in John in the first place. The power is in Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit. It was a God thing. So the second thing we want to see here is the power of God's word. Now this is what gets John in trouble. Verse number 3 says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, the way it's worded in verse 3 can be a little confusing, but Josephus made that clear for us. This Herodias has now become the wife of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, over Galilee, and so it's just weird, man. She's divorced her husband, the brother of this guy, and gone to stay with the brother. I mean, this is the kind of thing you see on on the movies, right? You say, well, not in my family. No, in our families too, I'm sure. In our family, that's a different animal for another day. It's an extended family we don't talk. Yeah. But putting it plain and simple, it is always God's word that stands correctly. So what he's doing when he says it is not lawful for you, he's giving correction. He's giving, words to these people to try to do the right thing, to try to correct them. And not that he's trying to be the authority over them. He's simply stating the authority that God has and what God says. Listen, we may have an opinion, and we often do, right? You guys don't have one. I have so many. Sometimes we have these opinions, but it doesn't always mean we're correct. But the Bible stands as a truth beacon, and it can be quite offensive. And just because John is telling them what God's word says and what God says about things, it becomes dangerous. But what we have to understand, as we look at our Bible as the sword of the Lord, there are responsibilities and there are dangers to wielding the sword. Let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." So God's word is powerful in spite of all the things that we may say and do. And somebody says, well, I've read my Bible and I think this. They haven't seen God's word. I can glance over a newspaper story and not tell you any of the details, and I have no power from the word that they've given because I've not received that word myself. But when we get into God's word and we see what's there, and there is a power to it and there's a responsibility to it. And when I tell somebody the Bible says this and there's rejection because of it, we have to remember they're not rejecting. If you correct somebody biblically, not like saying, oh, you're a dummy, but saying the Bible says this, and let me just relate to you what the Bible says. And they don't like you, they hate you, they call you names, poke you in the eye. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God because you're giving God's word, hopefully correctly, right? The actions of Herodias, leaving her husband for Herod Tetrarch, was wrong. There's no doubt about that. She shouldn't have done that. And Josephus, of course, as we read the introduction to her, says that she basically rewrote the law of the land. She made the law her own. She kind of did her own thing. I'm doing it my way. You've heard this recently. This went against the way things were at the time. And of course, it is in direct violation to God's law. And we would say that they were living in sin, right? That's how you would maybe phrase it. And that's true. Unfortunately, it is the case that we will do something wrong and defend it. So, well, they're living in sin, but you know what? Oh, they're doing the wrong thing, but... And we hear that all the time. In this specific case, Herod and Herodias were living in sin, and they didn't want to hear the truth of God's word. They didn't want to know that information. Instead, they would develop their own truth and squash anyone who says it is wrong. You can try to bury the herald as they were trying to do with John the Baptist. That makes you aware of your sin. Or you can submit to God and to God's word. This is a struggle for us. We live in today's society. We live in a world where things happen and we don't want to submit to God's word. Nowadays, we don't care what the Bible says, do we? If I, as a pastor, were to say to somebody that they are living in sin, if I were to attempt to give correction according to the Bible and they were to reject it, they can simply go to another church. That's the way we do it nowadays. Because not all churches actually believe in God's word. And they usually figure, well, there's plenty of wiggle room. But you look around at churches today and you will see that they live closer to the culture than they do to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a place to be very careful, guys. They want so much to be like the world, that people, they're so concerned about looking like the world and not caring to measure up to God's word. In fact, we can obviously say that the time of Jesus was more perverse than today. And it looks like it may be on par today. You can look at it and say, well, no, they were pretty bad and they were on par with us. No, listen to this. As we dig deeper, we will find out the time of Jesus was way more profane, way worse than we are today. But good news, guys, we're catching up. You may not think that's good news, and I don't specifically think that either. But you see that people would begin to justify themselves and justify their sins and say, oh, well, this. And they say, well, let me go to a church that will accept my sin. No, how about you find out what God's word says and become obedient to what God says? And it's a place of conflict and a place of confusion and a place where people just go crazy and do stupid things. Beware that God's word is much more valuable and much more important than my opinion, than your opinion, and the people around you, their opinions. I might do something that is not perfectly lined up with God. And what happens is people begin to say, John, you're not doing this thing perfectly lined up with God, and I have to begin to repent and do the right thing. These guys, of course, are not believers, and they wouldn't do that in the first place. But we see the power of God's word as John the Baptist just simply tries to tell them, you can't do this. This is wrong. I'm paraphrasing what he said. I don't have the exact quote anyways. But John the Baptist tells them that he can't do this. This is wrong. You shouldn't do this. And what do they try to do? The word of God's is so powerful that the only reaction they can think of is to kill the messenger. Because it's punishing. Because as this word is given to them, they understand that John is not wrong, but they don't like it. It's not something that they like. It's not something that they want. So now looking at the third thing, the power of the fear of the known. So you may fear the thing that you don't know. And that's understandable because we don't know the thing that's going to come. But the fear of the thing that we do know is oftentimes way more powerful. Verse 5 says, and though he wanted to put him to death, He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Ooh. Fear of the things that we know. Those guys, they hold John in a high regard. He's not God to them, but he is a leader to them. And we have to be careful when we're talking to somebody else. And we have to be careful to not attack the leader. We go to the root, we begin reteaching things, begin showing things and holes in the theology and so on, but we don't dare go after the leader, at least at first, because then what? The people instantly turn you off. There is a regard and a respect for the leaders, and just try to say, well, I want to do the right thing, I want to follow, and this guy is the one who's saying that. So we need to be very careful in that area. Well, for all the things Herod's not, at least he's observant enough to know that you don't mess with that. And we don't know what's going to happen. So he wants to keep this thing hushed. He wants to keep John off the front pages because he's saying things that were offensive to him and his newfound wife, so to speak. But now the tangible fear here is what? It's the fear of the people. Interesting, isn't it? We see this in politics today. If you turn on your television, you will see this. Our current president doesn't seem to care about popular opinion. And I would say, thankfully, I want to defend, you know, I'm not like a big super supporter, but I see where things are going well. And I say, thankfully, he is not subject to popular opinion. That tends to cause problems, right? Outside of Ronald Reagan, the presidents of the last 50 years have put too much emphasis on popular opinion. They take polls and find out that people have these radical opinions on how to destroy our lives with strange programs and everything. Instead of being adults about it, they begin to change their political stances to match the loud and obnoxious folks. Forget what the Constitution says. Forget what history has taught us in other countries. They just hear, oh, I'm afraid of the people. That's not to say that people have bad ideas. That's not to say that people are wrong. But when the mob comes up and tries to force everybody to do something, be concerned. And inside all things, there can be a mob mentality. And with John the Baptist, that's what you would fear. And that's what Herod would fear. The mob mentality that says, but you mess with John, we're going to come get you. You see these great, huge size protests they fill city squares and do all sorts. I mean, just floods and floods of people. And they burn American flags and they chant Woogie Boogie or whatever they're going to get at and trying to get mad with everyone. And they decide to do an uprising. They decide that they're going to just take everybody out. Man, you got to be very careful and watch that because an uprising of people can be extremely dangerous. And so Herod looks at this and he knows that there's a potential problem. But see, in this case, Herod is afraid to do what he wants. What does he want to do? He wants to kill John the Baptist. Why? Because the guy's a problem. He's a conscience he doesn't need. The locals have made it clear they regard him well, and killing John the Baptist for Herod would be political suicide. He doesn't have to worry about being revoted in, but there is a horrible nightmare for the uprising, isn't there? Listen, should he handle this wrong? Should he do the wrong thing? There would be uprisings. There would be revolt. There would be insurrection. And there could be total political anarchy. And Herod knows this. He tries to protect from those things. And he tries to protect himself in that situation. And so here's Herod, the self-preservationist, so to speak, who's trying to, you know, kind of keep things intact, fearing what he knows could happen. But I want to tell you something. We find that when people are driven by fear, they try to make the loudest voices happy. You've heard the old saying, squeaky wheel gets the grease. Why? Because it's the thing you're paying the most attention to. I'm afraid my car is going to break down. This is the loudest noise. Of course, my wife will tell you I can't hear the noises. But if she were to come to my car and say, I hear this loud noise on your car, that's the first thing I'm going to deal with, right? Right. Because it's the thing. We are afraid of breaking down on the side of the road in the same kind of a mindset. This guy is afraid of what's going to happen. He's afraid to make unhappy the mobs and the crowds and all these people. And so this is kind of a passive aggressive attempt to save face, an attempt to keep favor. I'm just going to kind of brush this under the rug. I'm going to keep it where I think it's going to not hurt me or cause problems. But the problem with that is it will actually cause more problems. Don't you hate it when it backs up on you like that? Let's be honest. What Herod wanted to do was evil at the highest level, to kill John, right? And he would have carried out his desires quicker if it hadn't been for all the lousy people. His intent is evil. His heart is to do wrong. But he's been put in check by people that he fears. It was the fear of the people, the fear of the things that he knows. Again, in that society in those days, wasn't a lot different than we are today. And there was a concern, and there was a great deep concern to be fearful of these people. And so you might say, from a human perspective, it's wise just to kind of keep it safe. But the reality was, it was still in his heart to do the evil thing. He wouldn't do it because he just knew. Now, probably the most interesting portion of the scripture comes to us in verse 6, 7, and 8, but we want to look at the power of manipulation and evil. Ladies, I apologize. The evil person in this is a woman. You know, I'm not being sexist or weirdest or anything like that. Just understand, this is the situation. Verse number 6 says, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a weird request. What a strange request. What way would you make someone feel loved more than having a big event in their honor? Let me ask you that question. How could you make them feel really loved and wonderful? Big birthday party, right? Now, Herodias' daughter, Salome, is going to dance for not really the king, but kind of the king. We'll call him king just for the sake of argument. She's going to dance for him. Now, if you read into some of the different commentaries, and the suggestion is that this could have been a seductive style dance. If you read into it, and I'm not trying to read something that's not there, but if you look at kind of the what was going on, what was happening, there was a seduction avenue to this because, you know, the evil person knows that that's the way to the man's heart, correct? And so she's going to do whatever she's going to do. She's going to do this dance. But it was for a specific reason. Whatever it was that she did, it was so good, so fantastic, and so well performed that it caused him to say, whatever you want, you got it. I think there's legitimacy in what these guys think. I honestly do. I suspect, personally, that this was some kind of a seductive style dance, whatever like that, to, you know, cause emotions to go high and so on. And so she does what her mother wants her to do. She causes happiness and glee in this dude's mind, and he gives her whatever she wants. Now let me say this, just like it was in times past in the Bible, this was a setup. The same way that Jacob and his mother tried to fool Isaac to give him the blessing, it's a setup. It's a type of manipulation that you would find with, the guy's name just escaped my head. Jacob's uncle. Come on. Anyways, I'll remember it later when it's not important. Laban. Thank you so much. Laban. It's the kind of manipulation that you would have there. She's going to try to get Herod to do something. But this makes me wonder if mom hadn't been pushing Herod to do this for a while, but he wouldn't do it because of fear, and she was like, how do I get through to him? How do I make this happen? So I think, and this is an opinion, take it for what it is, but I think that she's been sitting on the sidelines waiting for John the Baptist to be taken out for long enough, and she's trying to find a way, an avenue, or some kind of a thing that's going to make it happen so that it will actually work for once. But then we have Herod, the Tetrarch, the Antipas, and forgive me for saying this, but I think Herod was a Disney dad. He was a Disney dad. What do you mean by this, John? Well, if you watch Disney television, you'll find that the dad, typically speaking, in character in these shows, is an imbecile. He's an idiot. He can't tie his shoes. He can't walk upright and chew bubble gum. He's an idiot. The kids know better than he does, way better than he does. And the mom, of course, she's a genius. And dad's a buffoon. Society has been laying that out in the idea of Disney, and it wasn't a brand new idea. It's the weak man who doesn't, the weak man who is run by his family and by his wife. The man should be run on the charge of what does God want. And then everybody becomes increasingly happier. But Herod's being manipulated and controlled by Herodias. I think that's the case anyways. Maybe I'm wrong. Again, the Disney-style dad is the idiot, the imbecile, the moron. And they put it in the mom knows best setup. In contrary or contrast to the TV of yesteryear where father knows best. I would like to say this. Mom and dad don't know best. The Heavenly Father knows best. But she's going to try to manipulate the situation. She's going to try to make everything work the way she wants it to do. And try to make this thing happen. And so she does this by sending Salome in there to dance for Herod. But we see the manipulation of Herod by Herodias. And yes, she did it through the help of an obedient daughter. That's true. Herodias wanted something specific. She wasn't going to rest until she got it. And we would say that she was determined, but to be more accurate, we would have to say that she was manipulative. Notice that she doesn't care about what it looks like, just to get this thing done the way she wants and quickly. She has the way she wants to do this. She wants to have it done. And she's had some kind of a pushback from Herod. And so you'd have to think, what is wrong with this Herodias woman? Well, she's being called out for sin. That's what's going on. She's been seen to be a horrible person. And given the word of God and the truth and the honesty of the word of God is where she's had to base this out of. So what do we know about Herodias at this point? She's guilty of sexual sin. Herodias is guilty of sexual sin. Yeah, she is also guilty of getting her daughter to follow in very similar footsteps. It's her goal and her idea to get her to follow in similar footsteps. Herodias is primarily concerned with shutting down the voice of opposition. She's motivated. And let's say this too, Herodias is filled with pride and with arrogance. Herodias, she knows what she wants. She wants her skin to not feel damaged and sinful. She wants to wallow in the mud and the coolness of the cool of flesh like the pigs do. That's the thing that she wants, and that's what she wants to do. And the way that you do that, of course, is take John out, because he's a reminder of truth and righteousness. Does this remind us of anything? I think that it should. Isn't this the society today? Isn't this how things operate today? Strangely enough, this is a thing that's been normalized in the world today. This is what passes for, that's just how it happens. That's how it is. More specifically, to the point, isn't this the politicians of today? We see that in the trial for impeachment and so on. We see that in the workings of Washington, how they kind of just go after each other in bizarre ways. The politicians, like the people that are here, they're guilty of all these types of sins, and they try to legislate them into normality. Not morality, normality. They want to legislate the thing that their pet project or their thing into being, well, that's what's normal. It's normal to kill a baby in the womb. No, it's not. It's good to do that. No, it's not. And so just because they may have an opinion over something, because they may say, well, this is what I think, that doesn't make it right. But when we normalize things, it seems more acceptable. The problem is, it's not. It's not more acceptable in God's eyes. It's not more acceptable of a thing, but we try to, and people try to normalize their sin. The laws that we have on the books today, a lot of them were based in biblical truth, and then the ones that seem offsetting from the original laws are trying to normalize sin. Turn on your television, and we are bombarded by manipulation from the know-it-alls to do bad things for the benefit of everybody, right? We are encouraged to give up personal freedoms for the better good, because that's our new normal, so to speak. The manipulative drive here was to get Herod to get off of his lazy backside and kill John the Baptist. I have a mission for you. I'm reminded of a movie. It's a horrible movie, but it's called Demolition Man. And there was this guy, the main bad guy, who was always whispering to his little pawn, "Don't you have something to do? Isn't there something that you need to do? Isn't there a compelling thing?" And that he had to kill the guy that was the good guy or something. I can't remember how exactly it worked out. But there was a compelling, and there was this push, and there was always that. And it's kind of a manipulation. And this is where it gets sick. Let me say that. Let's paint this out for what it actually is. And we need to do this right before lunch, right? They want the head delivered on a platter. And we get one that walks away because of that. Did you hear that? A decapitated human head on a serving platter. So I don't get it, John. I know you don't get it. Let's try it again. A lifeless, blood-draining head on a platter meant for food. Are we disgusted yet? It wasn't enough to kill John the Baptist, but we had to make a scene, or she had to make a scene in order to make this manipulative power statement. This lady feels compelled to be so gross, so over the top, that no one dare cross her ever. Imagine the perverse mindset that says, not only do I want him dead, I want the head sitting on a food serving platter. Somebody's going to get served a meatloaf on this thing later, guys. It's weird. But she wants this thing delivered. Very sick, very bizarre. I told you, we're not quite to where they were at the time of Jesus. We're on our way. We're not there yet. But let me say this. Even though she may have been a good manipulator, obviously it worked, right? It would not set at ease the conscience of Herod. He had to deal with this thing. This was a painful event, and obviously it was a highly stressful event. And Herod now has to struggle with this thing, and he's going to have a regret of his own. And so I want to look, beginning now in verse 9, at the power of regret. Verse 9 says, and the king was sorry. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I'm sorry here, but holy cow. Okay? Depraved, evil, sinful, debased, reprobate, and degenerate. These are words I would use to describe the mind of this action, the thing that's happened here. How disconnected from reality must they have been to carry this head in on a platter? This hasn't jumped away from you, has it? What a weird, sick situation. But verse 9 says the king was sorry. Oh, good, right? Maybe a little bit late, but he's sorry. Regret is a bizarre bedfellow, though. It's a strange thing. There's no doubt that the king was filled with regret. What are the implications? What was going to be the backlash? These questions that the king will definitely have to wrestle with as he stresses over what happened. He's, man, how's this going to work out? What's going on? Because he had to keep a promise. Isn't it a bad thing to make an oath or a vow? I like to tell people who are getting married, be careful. You're making a vow that will last forever. People take it seriously and it works out, right? He took a vow, he took an oath, and he says, I will do this thing. But now he has to deal with the fallout from it. My guess, and this is just a guess, I don't know this, but seeing this, I'm going to think that the king is going to have to deal with some anxiety, maybe some depression. Why? Because not knowing what it is that the people that had loved John the Baptist would do, and we kind of find ourselves going back to the power of the unknown again, because now the thing that he feared before, now he's full both feet into the situation. Now what? I've already done it. You got to live with the consequences. Things are going to happen. People are going to get hurt. And he's concerned. I'm confident that one of those people to be hurt was him. But before we see the response, before we see everything happen, before we see what's, you know, all the, because Josephus will actually lay out for us what's going on, what's going to happen. I cheated. It was so worth it. But before we get there, let's look at the sixth thing I wanted to point out to you, and this will help put it in perspective and how you and I may want to deal with things. But I was to tell you about the restrained power of a saint. Now, a saint is not somebody who is, you know, just perfect and holy in every way, but somebody who belongs to God. Their idea was to take it to Jesus. So in verse 12, we see, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. Action. Action number two, and they went and told Jesus. As it turns out, it wasn't a mob mentality from the disciples of John. They were showing this kind of First John style love, I would say, is what I call it. Their actions were well before their time because John, the disciple John, had not written this information. Of course, it is a truth that he discerned from Jesus Christ, a truth that he probably discerned even from scriptures before that. And he understands it wholly by the time he writes 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. They respond in a bizarre form of love. Not complete love. They're not going, oh, Herodias, you're our favorite guy. No. They're guarded. They're strong. But they deal with the situation that came up, and then they go see Jesus. Also, I might point out that Jesus gives this as a tentative living. To place it in context, it was dealing with money situations. However, the truth applies here quite well. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, we read, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the grateful and to the evil." To the ungrateful and the evil. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Notice that the disciples of John the Baptist don't begin attacking Herod. They don't try to cause an insurrection. All these things that possibly Herod feared would not come to pass. All of the things that concerned him about the way things were going to happen was not what ended up happening. There was a different mindset, a different place, a different setup. But now they've personally dealt with the tragedy. They have a body minus a head. Let's remind that. But they've dealt with a tragedy. They bury the body. They take care of what they can. And they do, here's the interesting side, they do in their limitations what they can do inside of their limitations. Notice they don't go try to exact revenge. They don't try to cause all these problems. They don't try to do these wonderful things and make people just, "I'm going to make them pay." You know, they don't do that. They take care of what they can take care of, and then they take the problem to Jesus. That should be applicable in our lives today, shouldn't it? "Man, I'm dealing with this. You know what? Calm it down, cool the situation, and go take it to Jesus." And that's exactly what they did. Now, circling back to the regret and the anxiety that the king had, I want to take a look now at the account as we see it recorded by Josephus. And if you ever try to look it up, I had to learn how to look up the Josephus information, so it's kind of a tricky thing to it. But this is in the 18th book in the 5th chapter in the 2nd paragraph, if you're trying to find it. Now, some of the Jews, and let me say this before I start, this is kind of a recount of the whole situation, and we'll see it from the view of the Jewish historian. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what Herod did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism for the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it not in order of the putting away or the remission of sins, of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing that still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. And so Josephus gives a really cool description of John the Baptist. Supposing that the soul purified beforehand righteousness. "Now, when many others came in the crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power, and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, but thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when he should be too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus," and that's, we find out that's where all this happened, "the castle I before mentioned, and was there to put to death. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure to him." So we don't find out the extra things that happened, but man, things went badly for Herod afterwards. Now, I want you to pay attention to what happened. Being faced with the situation, the disciples of John, they dealt with the body. They processed the thing that had to be processed, and then they took it to Jesus. I'm not saying somebody does you wrong, take it to Jesus and watch him just blow them to pieces. That's not what I'm saying at all. God knows how to rightly deal with a person. You know what? Somebody who has done you wrong can repent. and get right with God, and you say, wait a second, now we can become friends rather than enemies, and God doesn't punish them. But notice that Herod would continue on in the wrong path. Herod would continue to do the wrong thing, and God would now honor what was done. God would take care of them. But you notice that God was the one that took care of the situation, not the disciples of John. Listen, no matter what powers are coming against you, God is in control. Know this. People who don't like God will take it out on you because God's in control. If John the Baptist was so amazing and they treated him like this, they won't hesitate with you. They won't hesitate with me. Guys, we're in an interesting place in this world. We're in an interesting place in this time and date. When we try to stand for God's word, we try to stand for the thing that's right, and we try to live by a moral code that is biblical, that is written in the Bible, that is written down in stone. When we have that kind of an approach to it, the people who don't like that are going to rise up against you. The people who have a problem with the Bible say, well, I know the Bible says that, but you know, my friend says I can. My friend says I should. Probably the more humorous things is when we try to guide somebody by the Bible and they find, well, you know, what's that guy's name? It was Rob Bell, wasn't it? The guy who basically said, you know, God brings everybody to, all dogs go to heaven kind of a mindset. Oh, don't worry. Everybody makes it because everybody's just good enough and blah, 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 whatever. You know, there's actually a code of righteousness that we're supposed to follow. Now, God understands our depravity and God understands how we will not nail everything perfectly. And he says, because of that, I give exception and you will have the opportunity to come in spite of your sins. But then we have a duty and an honor to try to follow the right thing, to try to do the right thing, to try to go the right path. Because God's word says this is what we do. We need to be careful not to reject God's word. We need to be careful not to walk away from it, but to do what it says. Again, the temptation is to do what feels good. And the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season, but at some point it will come back to you. It came back to Herod. It came back to Herodias. It came to Salome. They tried to justify their sin. They tried to do what was right in their own minds, pushing away the truth of God. And what happened? They were some sick puppies. I mean to tell you, whoa, I'm still, whoa. And so Monday morning at work when somebody says, so what was church about yesterday? Beheading. What? It wasn't God's will that it happened. But it was something that happened. It happened out of depravity. It happened out of sin. But we need to ask God to purify us, help us to repent of our wrongs so that we don't get off course that far. You can begin off course a little bit. I say, I know that righteousness is directly ahead, but a little bit of fun is about half a degree off or a degree off. And so in 10 feet, I'm still pretty much in the same place. But in 1,000 miles, I'm so far spread from the other. It's unreal. There's little things that will make you happy today, but they will destroy you tomorrow. Promise you. And like Herod, we will get caught up in those things. And things will happen and be very bad and all the things that you don't want to deal with. So let's try to do it right for Jesus. Let's try to do the right thing. And just pray that God gives you the strength to make it through. I pray that he does it for me, man. I'm telling you, some days. Let's pray.